Please take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 3. Today is Palm Sunday. And while I'm not going to preach a sermon on it, I did want to make a comment or two about the significance of Palm Sunday insofar as it relates to our understanding of God and expectations. When Jesus came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, they laid down palm branches, which was a sign of royalty, because they expected, this is the Messiah, this is our King, he's come to sit on his throne. And they said, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And boy, they were celebrating. And this is why they celebrated. They thought Jesus was going to ascend a throne, take out a really long broadsword, and lop off the heads of all the Romans. Jesus was going to take care of the enemies of Israel, and he was going to make things easy on the nation. But what they didn't realize is that they had confused Jesus' first coming with his second coming. They probably didn't realize that there were two comings. One where he comes to die and one where he comes to reign. And they thought this first coming was the one where he would reign. And when they found out that he had come to die, that he wasn't going to take care of the Romans, that he didn't come to take care of the Romans, he came to take care of the human heart. 5 days later, on Good Friday, they were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. How fickle man is. He wants God as long as God is going to further his agenda. But if God wants to further God's agenda, man doesn't really care to have any part of God then. And I would just ask you, in light of Palm Sunday, what is your expectation of God? Is it your expectation that God is going to further your agenda? Or that he calls you to himself to further his agenda? You see, it's the latter. And if you think it's the former, you're always going to be disappointed in God, because God is about his agenda, not ours. And we're never going to be happy and fulfilled and have the joy that God intends for us to have until we're satisfied with his agenda and we're willing to relinquish our agenda for his. And you know, the truth is, when I did that, many, many years ago, I found that his agenda was much more enjoyable. Not necessarily safer, not necessarily easier, but certainly more fulfilling. And it brought the peace and joy and meaning that all of us yearn for. So on this Palm Sunday, what I invite you to do as you reflect on the triumphal entry is that you go to the Lord in prayer and surrender your agenda to his. And you'll find the joy and the peace and the meaning that God intended for you to have. Even in the midst of danger and difficulty and hardship, it'll be there for you if you put your will after his. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And all these things are the things we seek after. He has to be first. Now, we're in James chapter 3, and as you recall, we've been discussing and learning about what the evidences of genuine faith are. And we'll rehearse those quickly. One of the evidences is that you have joy in trials if you have real saving faith. You have maturity in Christ. You depend on God. You don't place any confidence in riches. Your confidence is in God's provision. You persevere in trials. You understand temptation doesn't come from God, but it comes from your heart, from the world and the devil. You understand that what does come from God are all the good things in life, none of the evil. You avoid sinful anger. You receive the word of God joyfully, and you obey it. It's not just something that you hear, but you do it. And then he mentions the tongue in chapter 1, verse 26. He says, if you have genuine saving faith, it will make a difference in your tongue. And the reason that is because Jesus said, out of the heart flows the issues of life. And what proceeds out of a man's mouth is the overflow of his heart. So if you change the heart, guess what happens? What comes out of the mouth starts to change. So true saving faith has an impact on the tongue. It causes us to be more careful and discreet, to use the tongue when it's appropriate and not to use it when it is inappropriate. But also, true saving faith cares for the defenseless, orphans and widows, and we talked about also the unborn when we covered that passage. Number 14, it avoids favoritism. We do not make distinctions between the poor and the rich. Each are accepted by God and should also be accepted by us. And 15, true saving faith vindicates its claim to faith by good works. Now, the good works don't save you, but the good works prove and demonstrate that you actually do possess saving faith. Now, that takes us to point 16, where we are today. And that's James chapter 3, verse 1. And you say, well, we already covered this. Yeah, but James thinks we need to cover it again. So there must be this thing with the tongue that is particularly troubling to Christians. Obviously, Christ makes a difference in terms of the tongue, but there's a lot of difference that has to be made. So James addresses this subject three times in his epistle. This is the second time. And we're only going to cover one verse today. Aren't you glad? But don't let that bring too much encouragement, because I can preach a long time on one verse. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Now, most pastors are reluctant to preach on this verse because it tends to deplete the ranks of teachers in the church. They figure, wow, if I'm going to give a stricter judgment on me, I don't want to be a teacher. So we get some resignations and we have to replace Sunday school teachers and things. I don't want that to happen. So I don't want to have anybody come to me resigning a teaching position because we're in this verse. What James wants to drive home is the fact that the teaching role is extremely important. Because what you are dealing with as a teacher of Scripture are the oracles of God. You're teaching the truths of God. What greater responsibility is there? And this admonition doesn't just apply to people who are in the office of teaching, but everyone who has the role of teacher, regardless of the venue. And that includes all of you in this congregation, if you know Jesus Christ. Every one of us is going to be a teacher in some capacity all of our lives as Christians. You're going to be teaching your children, your family, your relatives, your friends, your co-workers. You're going to be teaching unbelievers to come to know Jesus Christ by way of the Great Commission, which is an obligation for all Christians to live by the Great Commission. Go ye therefore into all nations, baptizing men in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. And he gave that commission to the disciples, but notice what he says in that commission. He commissions the disciples to teach the people they win everything that they were taught, which would include the Great Commission. So by default, all of us become obligated to fulfill the Great Commission along with the original apostles. So we can't abdicate this role of teacher. You may not be an official teacher. You may not have a Sunday school class or an adult Bible fellowship or a small group, growth group. You may not have that official role, but you nevertheless have an unofficial role throughout all of your Christian life until God calls you home to be with Him. And this admonition doesn't just apply to those who are in the office of teacher. It applies to everyone. Proverbs 10:31 says, "The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out." Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Have you ever said something and you wanted to take it back? As soon as it left your mouth, you thought, oh, you were so embarrassed that you said what you said, and you just wanted to take it back. I've had that happen. Have you ever stuck both feet in your mouth instead of just one? There was a famous Roman orator who a young man approached and said, "Would you please teach me the skill of public speaking and the art?" And the young man, before the teacher had a chance to answer, kept prattling on incessantly, so much so that the teacher couldn't get a word in edgewise. But when the young man finally took a breath, the famous orator said, "I'll have to charge you a double fee." The young man said, "And why? Why would you need to do such a thing?" He said, "Because I'll have to teach you two skills. The first one, how to control your tongue. The second, how to use it." You really cannot learn how to use the tongue until you learn how to not use it. Proverbs says that in the speaking of many words, there is great sin. And simply what the writer of Proverbs is saying is it's the statistical odds of you saying something inappropriate are really high when you talk a lot. Which is why some of you wish I preached shorter sermons. Proverbs 15:2 says, "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly." Verse 4 says, "A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit." Have you ever asked yourself, how do I use my tongue? Do I use my tongue to be a blessing to others, or does my tongue do more damage than good? Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth." Do you get that? Don't let any unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. But only those who give, only those words that give grace to those who hear, that build them up in their faith, that strengthen them, that help them along the path of the Christian life. Now, that doesn't mean that you never rebuke or admonish or correct someone, because that's wholesome speech. It doesn't mean all your words have to be positive and positive mental attitude and all that kind of thing. Some of your words can be very negative, very stern and firm, but they're still edifying. It's criticism, but it's constructive criticism. It's words that need to be heard, words that build up the person, even while wounding the person. Proverbs also says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." You see, sometimes in order to be a person's friend, you have to tell them what they don't want to hear in order to help them overcome something in their life that they need to be rid of. And if you really care about your friends, you'll tell them the things that are not pleasant. But you'll do it out of a motive of love, and you'll be careful how you tell them those things, because love would demand that you're careful. Proverbs 21:23 says, "He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles." And Jesus said this, "The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." And he wasn't just applying that to teachers. Every careless word you will give an accounting for. "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Jesus went on to say in Matthew 23, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you to do, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." Now, why do they do this? Well, he says in verse 5, "They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men." In other words, some people assume the office of teacher or the role of teacher because of the prestige and the accolade that it will bring. He says, that's not why you teach. You don't teach for the prestige or the popularity or the notoriety. You preach because it's a passion. You teach because you have a burden. You have an obligation. You have a duty, and that is to tell people about the truths of God. Now, that applies to all of us as Christians. You as a Christian should have a passion and a desire to tell the truth to unbelievers for their good, for their salvation, for their growth. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 10 of his first letter, "The one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Now, why are all these warnings found in the Bible? It goes back to a principle that God has put in place in regard to being His representatives. And guess what? All of us are His representatives, not just pastors and elders, not just teachers in the Sunday school or the adult Bible fellowships, but everybody who claims the name of Christ is a representative of Christ. You're either going to represent Him well or you're going to do it poorly. You don't have the option of abdicating that role. It's yours. You are His disciple. You will be a role model. You will be an example. It's just a matter of whether you're going to be a good one or a bad one. I don't remember the time. I'm not good at thinking how far back something was anymore. I'll say something now. That was about 6 months ago, and my wife will say that was 2 years ago. But there was a time when Charles Barkley was first in the NBA, when he was early on in his career. He did something inappropriate. I don't remember what it was. God has blessed me with holy amnesia in some cases. But I remember this. He was brought to task for it in a public forum, and he said to one of the commentators on the news, "I am not a role model. I didn't sign up in the NBA to be a role model." And another NBA veteran said to him, "You are a role model, whether you want to be or not. Because there are thousands of kids who watch you every time you pick up a basketball, and they're learning from your behavior." Now, that's true of Christians as well. We are teachers by virtue of having the name Jesus Christ attached to us. We may not teach with our words, although we are called, every one of us, to do so, but we always teach with our lives, whether we want to or not. So the issue is not, am I a teacher? The issue is, what kind of teacher am I? Because you're always teaching. And there are always people learning from watching and hearing you. The question is, what are they learning? So we represent God, and all those who represent God are held to a higher standard. I remember as a young boy, my dad saying, "You behave. Don't bring embarrassment on the Walker name." You ever had your parents tell you that? "You're a Walker. You better behave." Why, Dad? "Because you're a Walker. You see, I've got a stewardship, the family name to protect." Well, as a Christian, you have a family name to protect. And the way you live determines what a lot of people think about Jesus Christ. And he told the prophet Ezekiel, if you'll go to the next slide, "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Wherever and whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity." In other words, his death will be the result of his own sin. "But I will require his blood at your hand." And what God is essentially saying to Ezekiel is this: if you know the bridge is out ahead and you don't warn that fellow, his blood is on your hands. Now, his sin will be why he's judged, but I'll hold you accountable for not warning him. I'll hold you accountable for not doing your part. I remember it was 1994, I believe, the Northridge earthquake. And the 14 bridge was out just before. Is it the 14 bridge that fell? And now there's a memorial there. In fact, the highway is a memorial highway. Is it Wayne Dean? Yes. Highway patrolman that went over without knowing that the bridge had collapsed. Now, what if you had arrived before him and you knew the bridge was out and were able to stop in time? Wouldn't it have been your obligation to have stopped everyone coming after you? And if you had failed to do that, wouldn't their blood be on your hands? You see, every Christian has the obligation to tell others about hell. Every Christian has the obligation to tell others about the great judgment that's coming. Every Christian has the obligation to warn their parents, their children, their fellow workers, their family about the bridge that's out ahead. And if you don't come to Christ, you're going to perish. And so all of us are teachers. All of us represent God in some way, shape, or form. And this warning is not just given to Ezekiel, it's given to every one of us. He goes on to say in verse 19, "Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die because of his sin, but you have delivered yourself." In other words, you've done your job. He says in verse 20 again, "When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness," now he's talking about people who actually know God. "When he turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die," in other words, disciplinary death, "since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But," verse 21, "if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have done your job. You have delivered yourself." This warning applies to everybody. And the Apostle Paul alludes to it when he leaves the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. It's a beautiful picture. When I read it, I get a lump in my throat, because here you have a man who has given his life to the ministry, and he's fallen in love with all these people who've come to know Christ through his preaching, and he's got to tell them goodbye. And so he gathers the elders of the church together, and he wants to instruct them about what they're to do in his absence. He says, "There's going to come in teachers teaching strange doctrines, ravenous wolves who will not spare the flock. I want you to guard the flock. That's your job as an elder." And then he says to them this, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face." For some reason or another, Paul knew that he would never see them again. This is where it gets emotional, because don't you hate those kind of goodbyes? "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Why? Why was he innocent? He's thinking about Ezekiel. "Because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." He did not shrink from that responsibility. I hope you won't shrink from it. Verse 30 says, "And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." Paul took his calling as a high calling, a grave responsibility. He was handling the oracles of God. He says in verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." Now get this, because he knows, if I can leave the word of God with you, you'll be okay, "which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Douglas Moo, professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, said this, "One of the reasons teaching ministry is very difficult is that it makes use of the most dangerous, untamable member of the body, the tongue. So difficult is the tongue to control and subordinate to godly purposes that James calls the person perfect who is able to subdue it." Verse 2. We're not talking about verse 2 today. Paul alludes to this again, this responsibility, when he says, "What advantage did the Jews have?" Well, they had an advantage in every respect. Why? They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Guess what, brothers and sisters? You and I have been entrusted with the oracles of God. Did you know that? God has given us the oracles of God that we might be teachers, both in word and in deed, to everyone who needs to know. That includes unbelievers and believers. 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Paul said, look, when you share the truth of the gospel with unbelievers, you're going to get one of two responses. To those who receive the word, they're going to consider you a fragrance of life. To those who hate the word, they're going to consider you a fragrance of death. There's only two things that can happen to you when you share the gospel with unbelievers. One, they're going to hate you. Or two, they're going to like you. It's only two things. You know, in all the years I've been sharing the gospel, I've never gotten another response. Never have I shared the gospel with anyone and got an apathetic response. I've either gotten, I want to know more, please tell me more, or get out of my face and leave me alone. And one of the reasons we don't share the gospel is because we don't want to be disliked. And so many times we abdicate that responsibility because we want to be popular. Paul says, get over that. You're not going to be. The only people that are going to consider you a blessing are those who are ready to receive it. But all those who are not ready to receive it will consider you a curse, a fragrance of death. John Piper said this, how we live and what we teach will make a difference in whether people obey the gospel or meet Jesus in the fire of judgment. And he wasn't just talking to pastors. He's talking to you and me. How we live and what we teach will make the difference between whether people will obey the gospel or will meet Jesus in the fire of judgment. It's a great responsibility. Let's move on to that quotation. Go ahead and skip the next two slides. John MacArthur said this, after many years of preaching and teaching the word, I must confess that although the exercise of preaching is the manifestation of my spiritual gift, and it certainly brings him satisfaction, I cannot honestly say that I relish preaching and teaching or bask in the light of it. I do not rush into the pulpit with any sort of joy or personal exhilaration. There is always a certain reluctance in my heart. Not a reluctance to fulfill my calling, but a reluctance based on the great weight of responsibility to handle accurately and proclaim the truth of God. James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Again, I don't want to discourage you. I want to prepare you. If God has called you to teach, you can't say no. Some of you have the gift of teaching. And God gave you that gift because he expects you to use it. And if you don't use it, you're in disobedience. Some of you don't have the gift of teaching, but you have the responsibility of teaching nevertheless. The responsibility of teaching your children, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, that's part of being a child of God. That's part of being a witness to Jesus Christ. All of us are involved in that. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. On Tuesday morning at 6 o'clock, I teach men the Word of God. On Wednesday night at 6 o'clock, I teach men the Word of God. Every Tuesday morning for an hour, every Wednesday night for 2 hours, why am I doing that? To obey this verse. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men. Why? So that they will be able to teach others also. Hey, we don't have Bible study just so we can have an intellectual exercise. Wow, isn't that interesting? Wow, why do you think he said that? Wow, that's kind of neat. And go back to our safe environments where we're not obligated to do anything. We're not obligated to entrust these things to others. The whole teaching ministry is a ministry of passing the baton on from one person to the next, one person to the next, one person to the next. That's why you and I became Christians, because somebody passed the baton from the first century to this one. And all of us are obligated to pass that baton. And we better be careful how we pass it. We better be careful how we pass it. John Owen, one of the Puritans, said this: "It is not everyone's lot or call to be a public teacher of others. And the undertaking of that work without a due ability and an orderly call is forbidden. But everyone may have occasion to make use of the utmost of that light and knowledge which is communicated unto them in the dispensation of the word. They who have not flocks to watch over." Okay? People who aren't pastors, that's the translation. Sometimes Puritans are hard to read. "They who do not have flocks to watch over yet may have families." Yes? "Relations, children, servants, masters, whom by their light and knowledge they may benefit, and it is required of them that so they should do." It's required of you. Brent mentioned it when he talked about his philosophy of ministry. It is our philosophy of ministry as a church that you parents are the primary spiritual teachers of your children. God has put that on you, not the church. Do you understand that? And I was a youth pastor for 2 years, and I know from experience there are all too many parents who are willing to hand that responsibility off to somebody who will be exciting. And what happens is a young man who hasn't even raised his own kids yet is burdened with the responsibility of raising everybody else's. That is not the church's responsibility. The church's responsibility is to come alongside parents and equip them and help them and assist them in their responsibility of raising their kids in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6:4 does not say, "Hear, O Israel, the church shall teach the kids." Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, you shall teach these things to your children. Day and night, when you rise up, when you lie down." We called a pastor of children's ministry to be an assistant to this process, not the fountain of this process. And if we hire another person 6 months from now to take from seventh grade to college, that will be his responsibility too, to assist the family in instructing the children of this church, not taking the place of the family. You are teachers. And if you abdicate through silence, God will hold you accountable for your silence. Here is the teacher's responsibility. Hebrews 13:17. "They keep watch over your souls." Who's keeping watch over your children's souls? You are. Who's keeping watch over your soul? The elders and pastors of the church. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. You know what the Bible's teaching? The Bible says that the leaders of the church will give an account for the souls of the people they shepherd. Now let me ask you a question. How many souls do you think Pastor Walker is going to give an accounting for in the day of judgment? Every soul in Tehachapi that knows Jesus? Why not? They're not my sheep. You mean Marv Schleifer has sheep that are not mine? Jeff Kaplan has sheep that are not mine? I have sheep that are not theirs? Jerry Powers has sheep that are not mine? How did we come to know who those sheep were, ours and not theirs? How do I know that? Membership. What an ugly word. It's an ugly word in modern Christianity. Did you know that? I mean, I have people front me all the time. Show me membership in the Bible. What are you so mad about? Somebody got hurt in the church. They were a member somewhere. The church split. They don't want to ever be a member again because they got hurt. That's no sign of membership. People are getting divorced all the time. That's no sign of not getting married. It's no indication that you shouldn't marry just because there's divorce. You see, here's the bottom line. If Andy Walker is going to give an accounting for certain sheep, he would like to know who those are. You think that's fair? I hope so. Thank you. That's all membership is. That's all membership is. You know what membership is? It's the shepherd knowing who his sheep are and the sheep knowing who their shepherd is or shepherds. Notice he says they keep watch, more than one. That's why we have elders. They're overseers. The Greek word episkopos, from which we get Episcopalian, means overseer. What does he oversee? Souls. He's going to give an accounting of those souls. Don't you think it's a good idea that he knows which ones he's going to give an account for? Are you going to give an accounting for my children or yours? How'd you know they were yours? Well, that's an easy one. It's a lot easier for you to know which kids are yours than it is for me to know which sheep are mine. So we have this formality in most churches we call membership, which says, I want you to be my shepherd, and the shepherds say, we agree to be your shepherds. And they make a note of which sheep are theirs. Because we're going to give an accounting. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would not be profitable for you. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10, each one of you has received a special gift, employed in the serving of one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, he is to do so as one who speaks the utterances of God. You know why God has given you a spiritual gift? That you would use it in the body of Christ. Why? To build up other Christians. That's your responsibility. Nobody can abdicate that. But when you use those gifts, you better use them as God's representative. We have enough opinions in the church. We have enough opinions in culture. We're tired of opinions. And you know what? If I thought all I was doing on Sunday morning was giving you opinions, I would advise you not to come. It would be a waste of time. You can turn on the television and get opinions. What we expect and what we assume when we open the scriptures is that we're going to hear the word of God. And if we cannot hear the word of God, this is just another social event that has no meaning to it. I would rather go play golf. Wouldn't you? Anybody want to join me? But you see, this is the word of God. And so when you use your spiritual gift, Peter says that you ought to do it in such a way that you are speaking the utterances of God. And if your gift is not speaking, then he goes on to say, verse 11, whoever serves is to do so as one serving by the strength which God supplies. Why? Because in all things, God may be glorified. You see, when somebody stands to speak or teach, they represent God. And so anything good that comes out of their mouth, guess who gets the credit? God. And if all you're doing is speaking the word of God, you can't take any credit for it. He gets all the credit. And if you're not speaking, you're using your muscles and your back, then you do it with the strength which God supplies, so that even in that he gets all the credit. This is about God, not about us. This is about God. Emily. Emily's new back there today, doing a good job. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Let's look at the learner's responsibility. Now, I don't have as many slides on this, so you can relax. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. You see what he's calling the learner to do? He says, if you have an instructor, a teacher, treat them with respect and kindness and dignity and honor and esteem. But see, that's one of the reasons why the teacher has such an accounting, because people are treating him with such high respect and esteem. And so he's going to incur a stricter judgment, James 3:1. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. You see by implication what he's saying about the teacher? The teacher's being watched. And the learner is being instructed by God to imitate their teachers. If that's what the learner's supposed to do, then what a burden on the teacher. Wouldn't you rather teach where nobody was watching your life? You could just spout off all these highfalutin words and lofty theology and nobody has to watch your life? Hebrews 13:17. This is the rest of the verse that you didn't see earlier. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over you as those who will give an account for your souls. See the reciprocity here? There are people to be obeyed, and there are people who are watching over your souls. The sheep have the obligation to obey. The shepherds have the obligation to watch over and care. Isn't it important for you to know who your shepherd is? Don't you think there ought to be an exchange of this information? Watch, ready? Here it is. You're my shepherd. Or, you are my shepherds. It's most, I think, of the places you see this in the New Testament, the leaders you're called to obey are a plurality of leaders, not just one. That's dangerous. A plurality of leaders can hold one another accountable so that you don't get some maverick like David Koresh or Jim Jones or whatever who just demands allegiance but has no character from which to demand any kind of allegiance. He's poison. He'll have you drink Kool-Aid. Obey your leaders. Now, let me ask you, of all the Christians in Tehachapi, who is to obey Jerry Powers? Which ones? We're not gossiping, by the way. Who's to obey Jerry Powers? His sheep. How does he know who they are? There had to be some exchange of information, right? And you know what? The way that happens here, we have an interview. And we say, I'm going to make up a name, the Smiths. Mr. and Miss Smith, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yes, we do. Would you tell us how you came to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? They give their testimony. Have you been baptized since you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yes, we have. Tell us about your baptism. Have you read our statement of faith and our constitution and bylaws, and are you in agreement with the doctrinal positions of this church? Yes, we are. End of conversation. Why do you think that exchange would be important? Well, number one, anyone who becomes a part of this body in an official capacity may at some point become a teacher. Wouldn't you want to know, bringing your children into this church, that some of the teachers, or not some, all the teachers know Jesus? Wouldn't you want to know that all the teachers that will be potentially teaching your children or your adult children are in agreement with the doctrine of this church? Yes, you would. So we guard, the leaders of this church and other churches guard the integrity of the doctrine we teach by interviewing people who want to identify themselves with this body, so that in the eventuality that those people will sometimes take a position of leadership and influence, we know we can trust them. That is what most churches call the procedure of membership. I don't know why people resist that. I just don't understand it. Now, I've heard stories. I was a member of a church and it split and it was an ugly scene, and I've just given up on membership ever since. I've seen ugly divorces too, but I still married my wife. You see, the fact that you've seen ugly splits and ugly examples and ugly pastors and ugly elders and ugly this and ugly that is no reason not to commit yourself. Now, understand this. Someone came to me after the first service and said, I want you to know that I want to be one of your sheep. And I said, well, I hope you understand I'm not trying to rush you into that decision, because the more people who identify themselves as my sheep, the more responsibility I have. So I'm not rushing anybody into a decision to join this church. This may not be the church for you. But what I am saying is there is a church for you somewhere. And when you find it and you're sure that you found it, you need to commit yourself to that body, so that you'll know who your shepherds are. And so your shepherds will know who their sheep are. You cannot, as a Christian, God has not designed Christianity to work this way, be independent and autonomous and a maverick Christian who says, I don't need the church, I don't need shepherds, it's just me and Jesus. That is not in the New Testament, it is not in the Old Testament, and it's unacceptable to God. No matter how bitter, no matter how disgruntled, no matter how disillusioned or disenfranchised you felt from your past experiences in Christianity, that is not an option. We must abide by what God has commanded, even when it hurts. So please understand, I'm not rushing anyone into a decision they're not ready to make. But what I am saying is this: you cannot hold this decision in abeyance for the rest of your life. Join this church or find another one to join. And if it takes longer for you to figure out whether or not this is the church, we will pray that God will bring you to a place where you'll either discern that this is the place or there's another place. And then we'll pray that God will show you where that place is. John Crowdy's about to find another place. Right, Susie? But God's called you to that other place, hasn't he? And unlike marriage, where we say, I do until death do us part, church is not like that. You can leave a church easier than you can leave your marriage, but you ought to leave a church reluctantly. You ought to leave a church over very important eternal matters, or because you were called to another place. In the meantime, until God does call you to another place or calls you home, you need to be committed to the body of Christ in some local expression of that body, where people who are qualified to lead you can lead you and be accountable for your soul, and you can obey those who you've been called to obey. Anything other than that is unacceptable. And all of this comes back to pointing out the grave responsibility of the office, and not just the office, the task of teaching the Word of God, which all of us have been called to do in some capacity. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love for us, that you would reveal yourself. You could simply just have created nothing but mystery and expected us to guess everything that you want from us. But because of your goodness and your love, you have revealed yourself in your word to tell us who you are, what you require of us, what pleases you and what displeases you. And then you hold us accountable for passing those same words on to others who don't know them, to our children, to our family, to our relatives, to our co-workers, to our neighbors, and for those of us who are shepherds, to our sheep. All of us have been given this responsibility, even if we haven't been given the office. And so we ask you to give us wisdom. By your grace, would you teach us to control our tongue, both in what we say and how we say it. And for some of us, Lord, loose our tongue to say what we ought to say but have refused to say because of fear. And we ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.